Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us and be with us now as we study this chapter from Packer's book on Knowing God. We pray that you grant us wisdom as we look at that and see what he teaches us out of the Scriptures. May we learn from your word and may we apply it to our lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture before we start. This is from Daniel. He quotes in the chapter several things from the book of Daniel. And so I wanted to read a passage that's very familiar to all of us. This is from Daniel chapter 3, the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to King Nebuchadnezzar when they were commanded to bow down before the statue. This is Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In this chapter, he mentions the book of Daniel Daniel and his three friends as we talk about the whole concept of knowing God. What's the charge that Packer levels against evangelical Christians in this chapter?
Do you know God or do you know about God?
Okay.
A lot of them don't know God.
Okay. And so he's going to spend most of the time in the chapter making the distinction between knowing facts about God and actually knowing God. All right. He's got that quote here. One can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. What does he mean by that?
Talks about all the different things you can know, like reading your Bible and having easy to find places in your Bible, and reading history, biblical history, and what else? I don't remember. But you know, you can talk fairly fluently without knowing anything.
Okay. Right. And of course, let's see.
It'd be like me saying, "I know President Trump," when I don't. I just know a lot about him.
That was the exact same one I thought of.
We still got it.
Illustration. Okay. All right.
You know, you can know a whole lot about Trump, and especially the media and all. But he happened to adopt you, and you lived with him, and you lived with his family, then you would know them.
Right.
Knowing about
right. That's true. Okay. The what does he mean when he says one can know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God? You skipped that one? Oh, well.
I skipped over to here instead of answering the one you asked me before. You can go through the motions associated with being a Christian believer. You can answer all the questions. You can talk the talk, but that's not the same thing as knowing.
Okay. And, yeah, he's saying that was what you were getting at. You can... You know how to read the Bible. You can hear good sermons. You can read all sorts of theology or good Christian books and know all of these things about what people say about godliness and then still not really actually know God at all. But you have a lot of secondhand. He talks about secondhand information about the practice of Christianity. So that's what he's getting at there. You look like you're going to ask a question.
I was, but I'm not sure I should.
Oh, go ahead.
How would you know?
How would you know? Well, he gives a couple of tests here at the end. We're going to get to those. The test about desiring a knowledge of God.
Right.
And it's going to be right at the end, so we'll pick that up and just, yeah, we'll get there. And if I haven't answered your question, we'll come back and answer that question. But
I don't think there's an answer.
Well, let's. I think he gives some ideas here, though, in the second section. Looks like you underlined a number of things there. All right. He talks about four characteristics. This is in part an answer to your question. The four characteristics of someone, of people who know God. Okay. And this is where he's... Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, name those.
Well, one was have an energy for God.
Okay. What's that mean?
It means you're eager to do and eager to read and pray.
Okay.
Zealous. And if you ever think that you hear God's name not being worshipped properly, you jump in and stand up for things that you believe.
Okay, yeah, all of that. And so he talks about a reaction to things that are being done around you that go contrary to what Scripture teaches or contrary to what God says. And so... he mentions, he's talking about Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, and he quotes it in here, but I'm going to read it. Says, here's the whole sentence, but what we're looking at is the last part. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And so that's what he's getting at there, is the people who know their God will display strength or stand firm and take action.
If they hear somebody saying something that's not right, they'll just keep quiet. They'll jump in there.
Respond to that. Yeah. Okay.
There's a line there between, is that energy and strength, or is it boldness, you know? Sometimes it's more boldness to get involved with that.
It may have to be boldness, yeah, depending on how what the people are saying that and what they're doing and everything else. There may have to be some boldness involved too. He's talking about those who know God are sensitive to situations in which God's truth and honor are being directly or tacitly jeopardized, rather than let the matter go by default. And so he says it forced the issue on men's attention and thereby compel a change of heart about it, even at personal risk. Okay.
Can we ask questions?
Yes, anytime.
So you got to pick and you got to discern and be slow to speak. And decide, okay, is this something I should do? What if, or is it one of them Christian liberty things? Maybe I shouldn't say anything. You see what I'm talking about?
Okay. Yeah, I think I do. In other words, it would be a difference between what we were talking about.
If they're saying something that I think they're totally wrong on, but it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, like eating, you got to eat like the Old Testament.
Oh, no, that's serious.
You can't eat pork. Shellfish, pork, and stuff like that. You got to go by the Old Testament.
Dietary laws, right.
Dietary law.
Okay. Okay.
Is that something I should say, get involved? Well, but, you know,
now here,
God dropped down a sheet. and then go to Paul, and Paul said, all things are good if taken with thank you.
Yeah.
Should you get involved with that, or just leave it alone?
Once again, I think when we've been going through 1 Corinthians, what we've seen is there's a line there. If they cross that line and say, you have to do this to be an obedient Christian,
okay,
then you have to get involved and say no. But if they say, personally, I believe that I want to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament because I believe that they're more healthful for me, you can take it or leave it. You don't have to engage them if they're saying, this is personally what I'm going to do. But if they come out like the Judaizers and say, you have to do this to be saved, then that's a matter where you have to speak up. So Christian liberty...
You leave it alone unless they're forced thinking they got to force it on you.
Yes, right. At which point, right, then you engage them in that. Yeah. Okay. And he also talks about prayer here. Men who know their God are, before anything else, men who pray. This is still on the first section that you were talking about, where it was talking about great energy for God. And his comment about that, I think, is extremely important, which is sometimes you may not have the opportunity to do anything other than pray, but you can always do that, and that ought to always be a first resort rather than the last resort. Sometimes people approach it like, well, I've done everything else, I guess, and now I just have to pray about it. Well, no, you pray first. Take a look at, for example, Nehemiah. Going back through Nehemiah. I ended up last year, one of the last things I read was Nehemiah. And so this year I'm using a different Bible thing, and it starts off with Ezra and Nehemiah. So I've hit Nehemiah pretty thoroughly. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Yes.
Where is it?
Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Psalms. Job, Psalms. So Nehemiah chapter 1. Well, let's see. Actually, it's chapter 2 here. He prays in chapter 1, verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and so on. And then he gets down to, comes in, he's the cupbearer to the king, and the king says, you're sad. This is nothing but sadness of heart. This is chapter 2, verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king. So the first thing he does is he prays immediately, and then he responds. Now, he didn't run out and didn't say, hang on, king, and go out and spend an hour in prayer and come back. No, he prays very quickly. He'd already prayed about this, but he prays very quickly, asking the Lord to help him phrase things correctly, and then he talks to the king. So prayer is the first place we go. It ought to always be the first place we go. And sometimes it's only through prayer that we can find an outlet for the frustration and the problems that we face, which is why the Psalms have their Psalms of lament, which are legitimate things for Christians to do, to lament a situation that's really bad and cry out to the Lord to change whatever happens to need changing. He mentions here, the invariable fruit of true knowledge of God is energy to pray for God's cause. Energy indeed which can only find an outlet and a relief of inner tension when channeled into such prayer. So, as Christians, what ought we to pray for daily?
Everything.
Well, okay, all right. All right, that's a good answer. You got any specifics that you want to mention?
Wisdom.
Okay. Always a good thing. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. All right. What else?
Church.
Okay.
Yeah.
He mentions we can all pray about the ungodliness and apostasy which we see in everyday life all around us. And remember, this was written in the 70s. Things have gotten so much better since then. I am joking. Yes, ma'am. I am very seriously joking. Things have not improved. There's still ungodliness and apostasy all around us. Okay, that was number one. What's the second thing that he mentions here about the characteristic of people that know God?
They have great thoughts of God.
Okay, what does that mean?
That means when they read the Word and meditate on it, they see who God really is, with His sovereignty and control of all things.
Okay.
That sort of thing.
Okay.
I mean, that's what I think.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's in control of all the kingdoms of every person. He's in control of every person's life. It's like he was telling Nebuchadnezzar.
Right. Right. Okay.
You don't have to worry about the future or how it's going to come out. God already knows. He's already.
Yeah. His foreknowledge and foreordination go together. So things work out as God knows they will because God has ordained for them to work out that way. So the Lord is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. And the point that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, this was in Daniel chapter 7, I think. Let me go back. That was a beast. Five. Yeah. No. Four. This was Nebuchadnezzar's, after he had been, had his mind taken from him for a period of time, and then he comes to himself. This is Daniel chapter 4, 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" The whole point is that... Let's see. Yeah, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. So Nebuchadnezzar learned the fact that God is able to humble him in his pride. And he mentioned something in this book. Packer mentioned something in this book also. Let's see, I think I've got a question about it. Yeah, what's the central truth about God taught in the book of Daniel? That's 4:25 that you were talking about just a minute ago.
He's sovereign over all the kingdoms of mankind, of men. He knows and foreknows all things. Is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm. Right. The Most High rules over mankind and... He gives the kingdom to whomever He wishes. So, yeah, the Most High rules the kingdom of men. That was the point, yes.
On a side note, do you think anyone who's not regenerate can have that kind of thought about God? Like Nebuchadnezzar?
No. I think probably what we're seeing in Daniel...
So.
I think what we're seeing in Daniel is evidence that through his contact with Daniel and Daniel's witness to him over and over again, and what happened to him, that eventually Nebuchadnezzar may very well have become a believer, because he certainly gives.
Says he praised and honored him and said all that stuff.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It would seem to lean in that direction. We can't prove it 100%, but it certainly...
Not yet.
No, we can't prove it yet, no. He may very well... You know, we may run into him in heaven as a result of some of the things we see here. But he makes some startling claims and comments to not be regenerate. So it would certainly seem that was the way the Lord worked with him. Okay. That was part two. Let's see. What's the third characteristic?
Show great boldness for God.
Okay. And what does that mean?
Taking a stand, I guess, or
okay.
Maybe you don't think you can do something, but if God calls you to do something, He will give you the way to do it.
Right. Right.
Well, it's kind of like Nehemiah, didn't they rebuild?
Right. Nehemiah had the... He was a good... The Lord used him because he was a good planner, and he figured out how to get the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt and also protect the city the whole time that was going on. But when you read through the book of Nehemiah over and over again, he's talking about how he relies on God for what's happening and gives God the glory for everything that's done. So yes, in the face of opposition, because he had a bunch of folks... who were constantly nagging at him. There were some people inside the walls of Jerusalem that didn't like him, and then there were enemies outside the walls of Jerusalem that were trying to get him to give up. And he went ahead and believed that this was what the Lord had called him to do, and so he continued to do it. That's one of the things that Packer mentions here, and he mentions it in relationship to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the passage we read earlier. And that is that a person who's bold and fearless in this particular way doesn't worry about what the consequences are going to be. And so that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not, you know, our God can deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we will not bow down before your idol. He asked the question in this book, and it's true. Were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the only three Jews in Susa, the capital, or in the capital of Babylon there, the citadel, were they the only ones that refused to bow down? When you read it, that seems to be the only the conclusion that you come to, is they're the only ones that did not bow down. So that means that other Jews, others who would have been believers or should have been believers, compromised on this issue, and they were afraid of execution. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not afraid. Okay.
And they obeyed God, not men.
Right. And so they didn't worry about the fact that all the other believers around them didn't agree with them. They went ahead and stood for the truth. That's one of the harder things to do. It's easy to stand against unbelievers, but it's harder to stand when other believers don't stand beside you. And that's what they had to do at that point. Okay. Fourth characteristic.
Show
commitment in God, contentment in God.
Great contentment. Okay. okay. And what does that mean?
That they know, that they know God, and God knows them, and they have the just an assurance that that's how it is. That they're God's, and God knows it.
Okay. Okay.
All right. That fits more with the God can get us out of that fire if He wants to, but if He doesn't.
Right.
Content.
Yes.
Do what's best.
Did you notice? He quotes from a poem here, which I'm sure is a hymn, but I'm not familiar with it. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day? So the point that he's, you know, obviously that the hymn is making is it doesn't matter whether God calls you to live a long life, sometimes He does, or a short life. Christian history is full of people who died before they were 30 and yet accomplished some amazing things in a very short amount of time. And then others who lived a long time. We should never, when we read church history, we should never say, oh, if so-and-so had only lived another 50 years or another 20 years, think of what he would have accomplished. Well, no, he accomplished what the Lord ordained for him to accomplish, and then that was it. The Lord called him home. Okay. All right. Why are our prayers the best evidence of our view of God?
Okay. We say what we ask God and what we think God can give us, and you know what, there are communication with God.
Okay. So, what do we pray for? He says, think back on your prayers today, yesterday, this week. You know, what types of things do we pray for? Okay.
I'm pretty selfish. I pray for forgiveness, and I pray for my family. Forgiveness of all my family.
Yeah.
Draw them all closer to you. The church. And
Job did that.
My employees.
Wisdom.
Job. That's the type of prayer that Job prayed. He prayed for his children. And family,
yeah. I know it's a scary thing to relate those two, and I have done it. Thought about it.
Yeah. Okay. Packer suggests if we desire to know God, we should do two things. What are they? All right.
And ask God, because we can't figure that out on our own.
Okay.
There's an awful lot of things we can't figure out on our own.
When it comes to spiritual things, we can't figure any of it out on our own. Basically, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we need to recognize how much we lack. And then somebody earlier mentioned praying for wisdom, that the Lord would give us the wisdom to understand what we don't know and how to pray. And then what's the second thing?
Seek the Savior.
Okay. All right. I love the comment toward the end of that last paragraph in this chapter. The Lord Jesus is now absent from us in body, but spiritually it makes no difference. Still, we may find and know God through seeking and finding His company. So that's one of the important things, is even though He's not physically present with us right now, in the Old Testament He was not physically present with the church, and yet He was with the church. Christ was only physically present on earth for about 30 years, And yet he is, he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So Christ is spiritually present with us always. And so when we seek him, he's there for us to find. Okay.
And it says, when we seek him with all our hearts, we will surely find him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have to really, really seek God. You can't just say, "Hey, I'm here."
Right. Okay, now what was your question? Did we answer the question or not? Or do you need some more?
I don't know.
The answer that I was looking for to your question were those last two things that we talked about recognizing how much we don't know and then seeking the Savior.
There was something right after where we were.
Okay.
But I think you were asking more or less, how do you know if you just have like head knowledge or heart knowledge?
Oh, that's right. That's right. You're saying, how do you know whether or not you really know God? That was the question. It has to do with looking at your life and examining what is it that you seek above all else. Do you really seek to know God, or are you content with just kind of a passing knowledge about him? If it bothers you that you don't know him as well as you should, that's a good thing. If you're content that you don't really know him very well, you don't care.
Yeah,
that ought to be a warning sign.
Yeah.
Yeah.
One of the things that, mm-hmm. that really, it says, because we have known God, the unpleasantness we've had or the pleasantness mm-hmm. we've had through being Christians does not matter to us.
Mm-hmm.
If we really knew God, this is what we would be saying. And if we are not saying it, it's a sign that we need to face ourselves more sharply with the difference between knowing God and knowing about him. Pleasant and unpleasant doesn't matter.
Yeah, what he's getting at there is some people's lives are all caught up in how happy they are right now. And if they don't feel that they're happy enough, then they're miserable all the time. I've known people who, I used to jokingly say they're not happy unless they're miserable. Because that seemed to be the whole characteristic of their life, was that they were wanting to tell everybody just how miserable they were.
Yeah.
And then people who only think that things are going well if they're happy. And the point that he was making there is we should find our happiness, or our joy in God, independent of outside circumstances, essentially. So even if things are going well for us, it's not the fact that things are going well, it's the fact that we know God. And if things are going poorly, that doesn't cause us to swerve away from knowing God. The circumstances shouldn't drive us off course, essentially, is what I'm saying. I think the greater danger of circumstances is when things are going well. Because when things are going well, in the Old Testament, God warned the Israelites that when they had moved into the land of Canaan and they had started to eat the fruit of the trees that they didn't plant and the vineyards that they didn't grow and all these other kind of things, and there would come a time when they might say, it was my power and my might got all this stuff for me, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. And that's a greater danger than realizing that you're suffering, that something's not right. If you think that everything's fine, talk to somebody today, for example, who has what he thinks is mostly everything except for more stuff. He won't see a need for salvation because things are not going, they're not going against him. They're just not as good as he wants them to be. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I can't imagine. This is Paul on 25, right in the middle. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of
right.
Christ, wrote Paul. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him.
Mm-hmm.
I want to know Christ. When Paul says he counts the things he lost rubbish as dung, he means not merely that he doesn't think of them as having any value, but also that he does not live with them constantly in his mind.
Okay.
I don't think I understand that.
Well, it's what normal person spends is a time nostalgically dreaming of manure.
Yeah. Yeah.
Other than farmers, I don't know anybody that does that. I think what he's, you know, what he's getting at there is let's take the example of the Apostle Paul. Up until the time that he became a believer, he had things going for him very well. He was well respected. He was considered to be a powerful and influential person by the powers that be in Jerusalem. He was feared by Christians. And so he lost all of that. When he became a believer, in one sense, he became a nobody as far as the Jews were concerned. Or, as a matter of fact, a hated enemy. But he did not dwell on the fact that he had lost his status. And there is the possibility he lost his family. I mean, we don't know anything about Paul's wife. He does indicate in 1 Corinthians that he was not married at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians. Did his wife divorce him? Did his wife leave him? Did his wife die? He might not have ever been married, but that would have been a really unusual circumstance for a young Jewish leader. It would have been I won't say an impossibility, but it would have been so odd that people would have probably remarked on it. So it's possible that just like Job's wife told Job, curse God and die, and then left him, that may very well have happened with Paul when he became a believer. But there is no indication at all. I mean, you don't see Paul thinking about, I've got to go back and talk to my wife.
Yeah.
He never mentions anything. You know, she's not even in the picture. So this may be total speculation. But he could very well, he certainly would have lost any standing within his family. Just like lots of there are Christians today in Muslim countries where not only do they lose their standing, but if they come out openly as Christians, they can lose their lives. And so what Packer is getting at right there is that is, even though that's serious, that's not a concern to keep you from professing faith in Christ. Even though you're not going to dwell on the fact at any moment my uncle can come in and slit my throat, which could happen in a Muslim country. What do they call it? What kind of killing do they call that?
Honor
killing. Where a person who has dishonored Islam is executed, and any relative can do it. And so, you know, but Paul's not worried about somebody doing that.
But what about here? Now, is it possible to be so full of God, of Christ, that things don't, inconveniences don't matter, that big highs and big lows don't matter?
It is, but that is not the normal way that most of us are.
Okay.
That may be the way we ought to be,
okay.
but it's not the way most of us are.
So how?
Because of our sin.
You'd probably be able to see a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, in my case, like, I wasn't a Christian until I was older, and know those highs and lows before ought to be really toned down now.
Right.
Because,
right.
You know.
Mine are too, but it's mostly because I'm old.
Well.
Lots of times, though, if you'll notice, your highs and lows, because I have them all the time, there's always a piece in there. There's always a piece in there that you may not have had before.
Right.
You know,
right.
Before, you were still frantic.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And now you're just kind of.
Well, what you're describing is the fact that you're not perfectly sanctified yet.
Yeah.
Which is the case for all of us. Yeah. So there's a slight difference between the ideal of where we ought to be, which is those things should never concern us at all, and where we find ourselves, which is we still worry.
Still matters.
It still matters.
Everybody has a different measure of it, probably.
Yes, yes, right. Mm-hmm. And what Pat was saying,
I can't compare to you, your highs and lows. I got to compare to mine before.
Yeah, and that's it. I mean, it may not affect you as much as it once did. If sanctification is going on, it ought not to affect you as badly as it once did. But it's even though it still does affect you.
And if everything was perfect here, you might not long for heaven.
Right. Right.
I think I'd rather go.
Yeah. Okay. Any further questions or comments?
When you turn the tape off, I'll tell you, my son said, Mom, you can't have it any better. You know, God still wants you.
All right, let's stop then.